The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Psalm 19, verse 1. How significant do you feel when you witness the stars in the galaxy at night? And how wise do you feel when you're struggling to understand atoms or DNA or cells or other basic building blocks of creation? God did that in his spare time. How self-made do you feel when you see the perfection of the design of the human body? Any examination of what has been made leads you to an appreciation of the Creator, of its author. If we can look at the works of a genius, an artist, a musician, or a scientist and think, wow, what sort of mastermind was responsible for these works? Then how much more should we look out at creation and understand that there is a God of true power, creativity, and intentional design behind it? Why don't you just listen for a few moments and just marvel. I'm going to share some things. Just marvel at just a tiny piece of what God has done in creation. Many birds are able to navigate by the stars, even if hatched in a windowless building. If shown an artificial sky, they immediately are able to orient themselves to the proper place in which to migrate. The archer fish, love that name, is able to fire droplets of water with amazing force and accuracy, knocking insects out of the air. The bombardier beetle separately produces two different chemicals, which, when released and combined, explodes in the face of an enemy. Yet, the explosion never happens prematurely, and it never harms the beetle itself. It's no wonder that David declared, "Power belongs to God." At any given moment, there's an average of 1,800 storms in operation around the world. The energy needed to generate those storms amounts to the incredible figure of 1.3 billion horsepower. Yes, that's a B, billion. By comparison, a large earth-moving machine has a little over 400 horsepower. Just imagine that. And then just one of those storms producing 4 inches of rain over an area 10,000 square miles would require energy equivalent to 640 million tons of coal to evaporate it. And these types of things are happening all over, all the time. The earth is 25,000 miles in circumference, weighs 6.5 septillion, yes, septillion tons, and hangs unsupported in the vacuum of space. It spins at 1,000 miles per hour with absolute precision and careens through space around the sun at a speed of 1,000 miles a minute, in an orbit 580 million miles long. The Earth is considered to be a 1 in 700 quadrillion kind of place because of how it supports life, which no other planet in the observable universe does. And we get those odds simply because there are 700 quadrillion known planets in the observable universe. Consider this as well. If the Earth were moved just slightly further away from the sun, it would be too cold to support life, just slightly. If it were moved just a little bit closer, it would be too hot. If it didn't have the magnetic field to protect us from harmful solar radiation, we'd be toast. If the chemical makeup of our atmosphere were different, the Earth would not sustain life in the slightest. Scientists conclude that the Earth is, quote, perfectly placed in a unique position. And that is putting it very lightly. For anybody keeping up with the James Webb Space Telescope, maybe it's only me, we're starting to receive images that absolutely put the Hubble telescope to shame. Images of far reaches of space that once only showed little specks of light, now that same speck shows hundreds of galaxies and stars and more in a single speck of a single image. Creation is unfathomably enormous, gargantuan in both size and detail, both way out there and microscopically way down here. You see, when we look at this creation and see all that God has created, we can recognize that whoever God is, he is big and he is powerful. You observe the perfect order of creation, the balance of nature, the orbit of the planets, the mathematics of natural forces, and so on. And in seeing those things, we can understand that God is a God of order, not chaos. He has structure and meaning to what he does. And any God of order, therefore, can be known and understood, and we should seek to do that. Furthermore, we can see that the world has been designed for the needs of man. We have an atmosphere, we have food, we have a water cycle, we have dominion over the animals. Clearly, whoever this God is, he has a special regard for man and has given us all the things that we need. He's taken a personal interest in our needs, which demonstrate that he is a God of mercy and love and care. This is a God that we should be thankful for. Amen? Amen. One of the things that makes the Bible an incomparable book is that it so unremittingly deals with big, great reality. God is the big reality. God is the great reality. The universe, with all of its vast expanse of space between the stars and vast expanse of space between electrons, is as nothing compared to God. The Bible relentlessly gets our focus on God and talks about how everything in the universe relates to God. And therefore, the Bible has an atmosphere about it that is remarkably serious, weighty, and glorious. And what a book it is, family. And here in Romans, as we come to verses 19 to 21, we're at one of those places where the issues being dealt with are weighty. According to verse 18, the wrath of God is even now being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And we talked last week about how incredibly relevant this was, because we all do this in some way or another. That is, suppress the truth so that we will not be called into question by it, and so that we can live the kind of lives that we want to live, the way we want to live them, and deal with the kind of God that we create rather than the one who is. The vast majority of this happens subconsciously, as we talked about last week. And now today, as we press on, Paul answers a natural objection that arises from verse 18. Namely, What about people who have never heard the truth? Does this include them too? Because you said everybody, Brian, Paul, God, you said everybody suppresses the truth. And you made no distinction. What about people who don't have the truth? They've never heard it, and therefore they can't possibly be active suppressors of it. What about those people? It's a good question, and it's very similar to a slightly different question that may feel slightly more applicable to you. When I worked in the secular marketplace, surrounded by non-believers day in and day out, I dealt with this question quite often. Here's a version of it. What happens to the poor, innocent native in Africa who's never heard of Jesus? And I always answered it the same way. The poor, innocent native in Africa who's never heard of Jesus doesn't need to hear Jesus. He has nothing to worry about. Don't bother sending missionaries to him. You'll probably just mess him up. The poor, innocent native in Africa, when he dies, goes straight to heaven. He doesn't pass go. He doesn't collect his $200. He has no need for a savior. After all, Jesus didn't come into the world to save innocent people. Now, it'll take you more time than has ever existed to find an innocent native in Africa, because there aren't any innocent natives in Africa or in South America or Central America or in Europe or Asia or anywhere else for that matter. But you see, that's the way people think. They think, well, if they haven't heard of Jesus, then surely they're innocent. But that in and of itself is a suppression of truth. You see, Jesus came into a world that is already under the indictment of God the Father, because the whole world has rejected God, who has revealed himself clearly to them through the examples that I started with and many more. That's what our passage is all about this morning. But before we read it, I want to show you that this is not the only place that Paul deals with this issue. In Romans chapter 2, just a few verses forward, verses 11 and 12, he says this, and I'll put it on the screen. He says, "For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And there he's essentially dealing with the same question. Namely, what about differing exposures to revealed truth? Will God treat everybody identically? Will he hold one group accountable for a truth that another group had but they didn't have? How does this work? Paul, you can't just talk about the wrath of God coming against everybody in the world because of their suppression of the truth when they don't all have the truth. So what is Paul's response to this foreseen question or objection? He responds in four logical steps through our passage this morning, and I want to start with his conclusion and work our way backwards to the premise. And then later we'll summarize by going forward through it. So let me read all three verses, and then we're going to start with the conclusion. If you have your Bible, open them. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. If you don't have your Bible, it's on your handout. Follow along as I read these three verses. Here's what it says. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So here's Paul's conclusion to the argument, and it's found at the end of verse 20. "So they are without excuse." So his final answer to the objection is, no, I don't buy it. Nobody will have an excuse to legitimately protest God's wrath coming against them because they suppress the truth. That's the conclusion of his argument. Now, if that's your conclusion, Paul, God through Paul, if that's your conclusion, that's a big conclusion. That everybody in the world is experiencing verse 18 in one way or another because they are actively suppressing the truth and they don't have any objection or any excuse that can be raised. That's big. So, all right, Paul, you said it. Now defend it. The argument has four logical steps, ending with step four, the conclusion that all are without excuse. That's step four. Now, back up to step three. This one's found at the end of verse 21. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So, conclusion, they are without excuse. Nobody in the world honors or glorifies God the way they should. Nobody in the world thanks God the way that they should. That is, nobody is aware of the full dimension of their dependence and then carries that dependence through in a life of complete and utter gratitude the way that a perfect, righteous soul would. And therefore, all people are guilty and without excuse because they don't do these two fundamental things: glorify God and thank Him as they ought. But to say that assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that in humanity's failure to glorify Him as God and to live lives of gratitude toward Him, it assumes that they know that He's there, that He's God, that He's a benevolent God, that He's a powerful God, and that they owe Him glory and gratitude. That's the assumption this step of the argument makes. And so the question then becomes, do they know that? Which leads to step two. Step two of the argument is found in three places. He states this one three times, and the repetition is intentional so that we get it beyond a shadow of a doubt. No excuse. He says it at the beginning of all three verses, verse 19, 20, and 21. Let's start with 19. At the beginning of the verse, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Other translations say it is evident within them. Verse 20 says, "His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." So there it is again, clearly perceived. And then in verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God." So there you have it. In three forms. First, what can be known about God is plain or evident to them. Second, His divine attributes are clearly seen by all. And third, they know God. Now we can summarize step two by saying this happens not because of ignorance, but in spite of sufficient knowledge. This happens not because of ignorance, but in spite of sufficient knowledge. So, here's the three concluding steps of the argument. Since they know God, they know that He has eternal power, that He's deity, that He is creator, and that they are totally dependent on Him as a part of the creation. That's step two. Therefore, step three, they ought to glorify Him and thank Him, but they don't. And conclusion, step four, when they suppress that truth, they are without excuse. Now, there's a bottom level to this argument, and it is probably the most important, namely, step one. And it's found in two places, at the end of verse 19, and then the explanation of it in verse 20. And honestly, steps two through four are sufficient. But this is overkill, and it makes Paul's case in and of itself. At the end of verse 19, it says this, because God has shown it to them. Other translations say, for God made it evident to them. You see, the first half of the verse says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. And then strangely, interestingly, powerfully, he says, here's why. Because God himself has shown it to them. How did he do it? That's the explanation in the middle of verse 20. And the little phrase, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And you hear the passive voice here implying an actor behind all of this. Somebody made something. That's what verse 19 is talking about at the end. You see, the knowledge of God doesn't just get stumbled upon so that we know him coincidentally and God says, oh, look, they found out about me. Verse 19 says that this is no accident. Nobody stumbles upon God. And we'll cover that aspect of our depravity later on in chapter 3 when Paul says, no one seeks for God. Nobody stumbles upon God and finds him. That is not how it works. You can't. You won't. That's what total depravity means. Rather, God does it. He shows it to them. He makes it evident to them. That's what verse 19 is saying here, and it is by far the most compelling piece of the argument. On judgment day, the one true God of the universe who cannot lie will say to them, I showed it to you. I made it evident and plain. I made it abundantly clear. I did that within you and outside of you, and you suppressed it. And they won't have a toe to stand on, much less a leg to stand on. No excuse. Because God has acted like a potter acts, or a sculptor acts, or a poet acts, only out of nothing. And in acting, he writes his signature broad across creation. Now, there's something here that I think we could easily skip over, but I think God wants us to see. The Greek word behind the little phrase in verse 20, the things that have been made, is the Greek word poema. Now, if I asked you to tell me the English word, I think most of you would get it. It's where we get our English word poem. And it's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I'll put it on the screen. For we are his workmanship, that is, we are his poema, created in Christ Jesus. Now, my question is, what's the point of that word here? What can be known about God is made plain to them, made manifest to them, and made evident to them in the poema. Why use that word? I believe this is why. Stay with me. If the wind blows on a beach and the sand is dry, the sand just might make or be blown into the shape of a letter. And if you see a letter in the sand, you come across this letter, you might think or say, probably just the wind. Fair enough. But if you found a poem in the sand, nobody would say, it's just the wind. In other words, the point of the word poema here is design, purpose, intelligent intentionality. That's what Paul means for us to grasp with this word poema, the things that have been made. God has written God across the galaxies and across the molecules with a poema, so that anybody who looks reads a poema and they either see God or they suppress God. There's no other option. It's only these two, because Paul is saying here that everybody sees it without exception. Everybody. The New Living Translation says he made it obvious to them. Well, Brian, I just want to play devil's advocate. What about people who don't have eyes? Fine. Let's talk about Helen Keller for just a moment. A disease left her as a very young girl without sight, hearing, or speech. Many of you have watched the movie, read the books, probably had to in grade school. I know I did. Through the tireless and selfless efforts of Anne Sullivan, she finally learned to communicate through touch and even learned to talk. And when Miss Sullivan first tried to tell Helen about God, her response was that she already knew about him. She just didn't know his name. The characteristics of God that are reflected in his creation give unmistakable testimony to him. Last week I said this book of Romans was an incredibly relevant book politically, and it is. Today we see how it's relevant to us scientifically. Because today, naturalistic evolution is a given in our culture. It's a given. You read National Geographic or turn on the Discovery Channel or pick up a science textbook from one of your kids or grandkids from school, and it is a given. It's not just a theory. It's a given. This is the way that it is. And yet, when you look at what's happening in the scientific world today, it is remarkable. And I say remarkable because the games and the hoops that the scientists are now having to jump through to deny creationism are astounding. And frankly, they look like complete and utter fools, which they are. For example, when you look microscopically at what it takes for a human cell to simply be, much less run and perform all of its tasks, there are so many moving parts to it that are so interrelated to one another in a variety of complex ways, such that if any one of them is missing, the whole thing shuts down. Meaning, it could never have emerged incrementally because no increment will work like the cell works. We have what scientists with their head on straight call irreducible complexity. And Darwinianism and evolutionarianism and mechanicalistic and naturalistic means cannot explain it. They no longer hold scientifically. Let me read you something that I read last week from a book called Science and Design. Blew me away, about the little flagellum of the bacterium in your cells. Just listen, just take it in. The flagellum is a whip-like rotary motor that enables a bacterium to navigate through its environment. The flagellum includes an acid-powered rotary engine, a stator, O-rings, bushings, and a drive shaft. The intricate machinery of this molecular motor requires approximately 50 proteins. Yet the absence of any one of these proteins results in complete loss of motor function. The irreducible complexity of such a biochemical system cannot be explained by the Darwinian mechanism, nor indeed by any naturalistic evolutionary mechanism proposed to date. Now, here's the opposition. Namely, men and women who are philosophically committed, just like I am to the authority of the Bible, they are philosophically committed to naturalistic evolution such that these sentences come out of their mouth. Listen. One of them says, biology, just listen to the insanity of what I'm about to say. This is what they say. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Another says, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see has not been designed, but rather evolved. They got to work at this. I mean, this is hard. And the more they penetrate into the reality of this thing called life, the more difficult it becomes to hold fast to things like evolution, which implicitly rule God out as designer. Which, I say, is simply a parable and outworking of Romans 1:18 and the whole passage that we're in. They suppress the truth. They read the poema off the molecule or the cell or the galaxies or the solar system or trees or the seasons or their eyeballs. They read the poema of the handiwork of God and they constantly remind themselves, this cannot be a poema. It can't be. Otherwise, I would stand face to face with my Maker and have to glorify Him as God and give thanks to Him for my whole life and everything in it and live a life of humble gratitude for which He gets all the glory, not me. And the human heart is in radical rebellion against that life orientation until the Holy Spirit moves. We all, without exception, suppress the truth. We are guilty and we have no excuse whatsoever because God has made it plain to us in the poemas of creation. Now, I don't want to close this message by saying that those scientists or those unreached peoples in the Camarca or in the Amazon rainforest and so on need to wake up to the poema of creation all around them because they're going to be held accountable for not glorifying and thanking God. That is true, but that gets us off the hook again. The Bible means to come down to BBF week after week and answer the question, what's that got to do with us? And so before we close, let me briefly address five significant practical ways that this applies to us. There are more. There are many, many more. But I'm going to cover five. It's the five I believe God's led me to for this morning. And I'm going to leave the rest of the application to the Holy Spirit. Number one, we should seek ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in Christ alone. We should seek ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in Christ alone. When humanity was created, we were made in such a way that we were perfectly shaped and designed for God. Not that He needed us, but the opposite. He made us for Him and to be completed by Him. This is how it was in the garden. We had this capacity to know God. God was perfectly fitted into our soul. There were no competing alternative values. The idolatry that we see in the next few verses and we'll be talking about next time did not exist. They were rejected. We didn't love the creation more and over the Creator. But when we fell, we tried then to take images or anything else. Originally, it was that fruit. And we tried to put those created things into this God-shaped hole that God made us with. We tried to fill it and stuff it. And we still try to this day. We took as many things as we could, food, fame, sex, money, anything. And we push it down into that hole to make us complete, to make us whole. But they don't fit. And part of the point this morning is that we know they don't fit. Every one of us. I think this is part of what Paul means when he says that we know the truth and suppress it. We know the truth in the sense that we were made for it. We were made for God. And if anything ever came in that fit perfectly, bam, we'd know it. And so everybody in the world knows God and knows that they were made for God. They know that what we're presently experiencing isn't ultimately satisfying. It isn't clicking or working. And what's needed is for God the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God and the power of His Word, to come in and clean the house. This is called conviction of sin, and knock out all those alternatives to God that we have stored up in our heart. And as much as this applies to non-believers who actively work against God and suppressing the truth, it also applies to us. We are prone to this little thing called idolatry that we'll dig more into next week. As believers, we often say the right things, but this one nails us. We rightfully want ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and happiness in this present life. We were made for it. We have a hunger for it, a God-given drive and striving for it. But we seek it perhaps in parallel or in competition to our pursuit of God. That's where we struggle as believers. And if this describes us, we must fall on our knees and repent. I did this just this morning. I'm guilty. And seek God alone as our supreme treasure and the source of our ultimate satisfaction and joy. And as I prayed this morning when we're praying for the country, praying for Panama, for sure this could be expanded to include that He is to be our root and our ultimate source for hope and peace, rest, security, contentment, and so much more. Seeking ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in Christ is the very definition of spiritual warfare and what it means to be a Christian. This is the summary of what we are to be about. And when this is rightly understood and rightly calibrated, everything else falls into place. Amen? Number two, we should have an urgency in the Great Commission. An urgency in the Great Commission. Anyone who says God is sovereign, so I don't need to evangelize or share the gospel, does not have a clue about the sovereignty of God. And not only that, but they dishonor Him by ignoring His commands. The truth of the matter is that the whole world is on a pathway to the lake of fire. And the fact that God tells us in this passage that He has given all people sufficient evidence of His existence and of certain divine attributes of His does not mean that He has given them sufficient knowledge for salvation. He has not. And if Christians don't take the gospel to the nations, who will? Yes, God is sovereign and He is in control. All whom He has chosen will come. Infallibly, yes. And His main way of accomplishing that plan is by using us to bring the message to all the nations, and then the end will come. People are perishing by the thousands every day, and we have the remedy. We have the answer. We have the antidote, and we have hope. Only Christ. No one comes to the Father except through Him. People everywhere have been made for God. To quote Augustine, they are eternally restless until they find God resting in them and them resting in God. And so we must take the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, and speak it everywhere we can, and then pray that the Holy Spirit would take our words and put it into these places, into these crevices and these holes in which it was perfectly designed for in the human soul, such that they would see and believe. Now, to be clear, before I move to step number three here, to be clear, this is not why we exist. We were not created for the Great Commission. That is not why you exist. Who can tell me why you exist? A little louder. To glorify God. We are created for the glory of God and for His namesake. So do not misunderstand me. That's number one up here. And then beneath that, the Great Commission is one way of multitudes that we glorify His name by obediently sharing the message of the gospel with any and everyone who will listen. So let us be about this with a sense of urgency for His glory. Amen? Amen. Number three, it's related to the last one. We should have a confidence in the Great Commission. Now, I love this one. And this is not mainly a theological point. I've done that before. This is different. I love this one because I don't think many of us have probably seen this in the text today. But here's the truth. Everybody, absolutely everybody, has a knowledge of God. Every person you ever meet on the street, in the Camarca, in the mountains, knows God in some sense. That's what verse 21 means. They knew God. You'll never meet a person who doesn't know God in some sense in their innermost being. Which means that there is profound common ground between you and everyone you will ever meet. When we share the truth about God, now hear me, don't get confused. I'm talking about general revelation. This whole passage is about general revelation, not special revelation. For those of you I may be confusing, general revelation is what we see. We see evidence of God. It's what I've been talking about this morning. Special revelation is the gospel and what He's given to us in His written word. So we're not talking about salvation according to the gospel. People do not have that within them, and therefore that's why the Great Commission exists. But when we speak to people about the most basic truths of the existence of God that Paul is talking about in this passage, we're not introducing something new, but rather something that they already instinctively know, but they suppress it. Yes, the truths of God are suppressed. Yes, in that suppression, the truth is massively distorted. Yes, it can become so darkened that people will say there's no such thing as a poem writer. They'll do everything they can to explain it from other perspectives: chance, evolution, Big Bang, life force, energies, God particles, cosmic rays, aliens. They'll come up with all kinds of things to explain it away and deny the truth. They'll suppress what creation actually is saying. They'll say all kinds of things, all they want. But God tells us here in this passage that they know Him on some level, in some sense. They know the reality of His existence and His eternal power and His deity. They know. When they meet their Maker face to face, they will not be surprised to find out that God exists. So, Let us be confident then when we take and share the hope of the gospel and its message to the world. Amen? Number four, we should live for God's glory and give thanks to Him. Now, y'all know I love this and could talk about this for days. I won't. But I do want to speak a little to this. When gratitude springs up in the human heart towards God, when this happens, He is magnified as the wealthy source of our blessing. He's acknowledged as giver and benefactor, and therefore He is acknowledged as glorious. But when gratitude does not spring up from our hearts towards God at His wonderful, marvelous works and goodness towards us, it probably means that we don't want to pay Him a compliment. We don't want to magnify Him as a benefactor. And there's a very good reason that human beings by nature do not want to magnify God with thanksgiving or glorify Him as their benefactor. The reason is that it detracts from our own glory. And all people by nature love their own glory more than the glory of God. And therefore, the root of all ungratitude is the love of one's own greatness. I risk a generality here, but I think it's worth the risk. Ungrateful people, we all know them, are people who think more highly of themselves than they ought. And even as born-again believers, pride can sneak in and puff up our chests and puff up our heads and lead us away from thanksgiving to God. And the main thing in Romans chapter 1 that humanity is guilty of is that: ingratitude towards God. This is big. So let us fight day in and day out to be a thankful people. Thankful for one another and thankful most ultimately for God, for His daily provision to us and all that He has revealed to us through general revelation, but also, more specifically, for verse 17, special revelation, namely the gospel, His provision to us on the cross through His Son and the free gift of righteousness that is available to all who would believe. Amen? Amen. Lastly, number five, and then we'll close. We should constantly calibrate our perspective and understanding of God and the things of God based on the Word. We should constantly calibrate. I debated whether to put recalibrate or calibrate. Either is fine. Our perspective and our understanding of who God is based on the Word. Now, why? Why do I say that? Because our natural born tendency, even as born again believers who still contend with our flesh, our natural tendency is to veer off course. That's normal. We naturally, by our very own sin nature that we still contend with, it's not going away in this life. Hopefully it is decreasing in this life. The power of it is slayed, but we still contend with it. By that very nature, we suppress the truth. We redefine truth, we bend the truth, we wield it as we see fit for our own purposes and our own advantages and much more. We are prone to being deceived and prone to reading things into the truth so as to manipulate it, even though probably none of us would say, I do that. Like we talked about last week, this happens by and large, subconsciously. And therefore, we must feed daily on the Word of God. Once a week at church is not enough. We must be in this thing, this glorious, wonderful thing, gift, every day. All week long, reading it, meditating over it, studying it, being shaped by it and recalibrated by it and challenged by it and so on. Let me give you an analogy. We're like a car that desperately needs an alignment. Raise your hand if you've ever experienced that. Okay, most of you. What happens if you don't hold the steering wheel firmly in place, or probably like that, firmly in place? You run off the road. Likewise, if we don't hold fast to the immutable Word of God, allowing Him to calibrate and recalibrate us as needed, we'll veer off course and we'll run off the road. We must constantly compare our perceptions of God and what we think of God and who we think He is and what He's like and the things about Him. We must constantly compare those things to who He really is, namely, who He's revealed Himself to be in the authoritative, infallible Word of God. I once had a family member many years ago say this: "Well, my God isn't like that. He's loving and merciful, and He doesn't care what a woman does with her body or who a person loves." And it's easy for most of us to see where this person was off, but the truth is, we're all like this. Every one of us, even now, are prone to deception. And this is why we so desperately need the gospel and need to be transformed by it daily into the image of Christ. Amen. Family, the main problem in Cherokee or wherever else in the world is not drugs, violence, homelessness, unemployment, and the like. We've talked about this before. The main problem is not protests and road closures, dwindling supplies, and the threat of unknowns. These things are not the main problem. The main problem is that all people, by their very nature, suppress the truth. They don't glorify God. They live thankless lives. They're without excuse, and therefore they are hell bound. That is the great problem in Cherokee and everywhere else. And we, due to nothing in ourselves, know the remedy. We know the escape. Namely, there is a righteousness that God demands from us, verse 17, which He will reveal and give to us freely if we will surrender to Him and trust Him by faith like a little child. And when that righteousness comes and it lands on us, it comes with a healing, transforming, humbling, beautifying, and liberating power on families and individuals like nothing else. We don't mainly need to be liberated from government corruption and the tyranny of those who rule. Jesus came with the same message 2,000 years ago. Oh, how applicable that is to right now. What we need truly is to be liberated from our own unrighteousness. That is the power of the gospel. Embrace it, family, and live grateful lives for the glory of God and for your supreme satisfaction in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the poema of creation. What a wonder and a beauty it is, even today. Sun is shining, beautiful blue sky. Hundreds and thousands of lifetimes could never exhaust all that you have built into this world. And it is but a drop in the bucket, a drop in the ocean. It is a limited and finite display of your creativity and of who you are. We cannot wait to spend literally forever with you. Climbing higher, going deeper with you, exploring all the riches that you are for us in Christ. What a privilege. And we praise you, God, for the general revelation that you give to mankind. You don't leave us merely to our own devices. You build yourself and revelation of yourself into the very things that you have made. Truly, your ways are so much better and higher than ours and worthy to be praised. I pray that as we continue to soak in this text and receive all that you have for us, I pray that you would enable us to get the specific application that you have for each one of us here and now. This is not just some abstract text about why unbelievers are and will be guilty in the day of wrath. It is that, and we need to know it and understand it. But it is so much more than that. You never leave us walking away from service feeling prideful. Grateful I'm not like all those other people. You're always challenging us and calling us to excel still more in so many areas. And so I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would lead and convict each one of us. You know exactly what we need. You know where we're weak. You know where we're strong. You know where we're at in our walk with you. You know where we need to be challenged and so much more. And so I simply rest and trust you and commit this message and its variable application to you. Lead us well, O God, and enable us to get all of these things. Enable us to be grateful people. Enable us to strive for supreme satisfaction in you for your glory. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.